Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 14 through 19. Ephesians chapter 3, this is God's word starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our Savior feeds his people. We pray that your Son would do that now, that he would wield the sword of the Spirit in our midst. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us and help us to receive your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to receive it with glad and joyous hearts. We pray that it would enliven us, and Lord, that we would be spurred on to greater devotion, greater care, greater love of you, greater holiness, God. I pray that you would please help me by your Spirit to preach in a manner that's pleasing to you, and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. We've been going through Genesis for a while now, and so I thought it'd be helpful for us to take a little bit of a break this morning. I think it's a good habit to, I think it's good to start and establish new habits at the new year, though I will admit I am not very good at that. But what I'd like to do this morning is recommend to you a prayer for you to pray throughout 2025. Okay. Generally, if a pastor wants to induce guilt in the congregation, he can preach two sermons. One is preach on evangelism. The other one is preach on prayer. Okay? If one of those two, you're surefire to get everybody feeling awful about themselves, because everyone knows that they can do more evangelism, and everyone knows that they need to pray more. But that's, honestly, that's not what I want to do this morning. What I want to do is I want to hold out this prayer and the promise that is embedded in it so that you will be spurred on to pray more and pray specifically for these things. And so let's take a look at some of this text. We'll look at the context, and then we'll actually get into the text throughout the body of the sermon. But Paul is writing to Christians in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the largest cities in the world at that time. It's probably the fourth largest city at that time. And it's in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. Probably not probably. It was a Greek city. The temple to Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world, was there. There's a lot of worldliness going on in that area. This would have been a lot of temptation, a lot of paganism in the area around these Christians here in Ephesus. Paul is under Roman house arrest as he writes this letter to them. He's under house arrest for preaching the gospel. This would have been around Acts 28, around AD 62 when he's writing. And there are a number of places in the New Testament where we hear about the Christians and the church in Ephesus. Paul's there in Acts 19. He's doing ministry when a riot breaks out. How do you know when your ministry is similar to the apostles? Well, how many riots have you started? He meets again in Ephesus with the elders of the church there in Acts 20. 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Paul's protege, Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus. What about the book itself? Okay, that's kind of the historical context. What about the book of Ephesians? You could break it up mainly into two different chunks. The first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians are mainly doctrine. It's just packed full of wonderful truths about God's salvation for sinners in Jesus. The second three chapters are the nuts and bolts. That's the practical application. How those wonderful truths from the first three chapters, are then worked out in the life of the Christian. And this is really a good pattern for us as believers. Some of us gravitate more towards practical Christianity. You like the 5 points on how to be a good Christian dad, 5 points on how to be a good Christian mom sermon. And that's really good, but you can't get those points unless you have the doctrine. Okay, you need this foundation. You can't have the fruit without the tree. And so we need to have a balance there. There's others of us, though, who you really like to study and study and read and read, and you'd like the doctrine, and you might even be tempted to let it sit there on the shelf of your life and look very pretty, but collect dust and never get used. You know, like great-grandma's china that no one has brought out of the cabinet except to dust every once in a while. No one ever uses it to actually eat off of. That's not what the truth of the Christian life is for. That's not what good biblical doctrine is for. It's not meant to sit there and look pretty, simply. It's meant to be used. It should have traction in your life. I heard a preacher one time, he would describe that person as being the Christian version of a tadpole. Got a really fat head and like no body. So that's not how it's supposed to work, and the book of Ephesians is a great example. Some of the most wonderful doctrine is in the first three chapters. Doctrines like predestination, justification by faith, the salvation of the Gentiles. But then in the second half of the book, we read about how we're supposed to function as a church with our gifts. You read about how you should not get drunk, how you should watch your mouth, how you should treat your spouse and your kids, and so on. So brilliant doctrine worked out. That's the book of Ephesians. What does that have to do with our text, though? The answer is that often the reason for the lack of practical application of the doctrinal truths in our lives is that we don't have our arms around the truth like we ought to. Why am I struggling to apply these things in my home, at work, in my relationships? Why am I struggling to be obedient in this area or that area? Often, it's because we don't really have as good a grasp of the truth as we ought to, and not just a knowledge of it, but an actual experience of it in our lives. And so that's where this prayer of Paul's comes in. It's here at the end of verse 3, and it actually functions like a hinge between the two halves of the book. It is a prayer that the Ephesian Christians would be strengthened to really get it. And he's asking God to work in their hearts so that they really grasp the first three chapters so that they can then live rightly the truths of the last three chapters. To understand, to really know, to really experience these things so that they can be born out in their lives. And so we're going to see four truths, 4 points in this prayer. And if you're taking notes, this is going to be the who, the how, the what, and the why. The who, the how, the what, and the why. And so first is the who of the prayer for strength. One of the great difference makers in our praying as Christians is confidence. Whether or not you have confidence that you're going to receive what you ask for, James gets at this in James chapter 1, when he says that we should pray for wisdom from God with faith. If you don't pray with faith, if you're doubting that God's going to give you wisdom, then you're like a man who's tossed about by every wind and wave out on the sea, and you shouldn't expect to get what you're asking for. Kids, you know this. Over time, you learn, okay, what can I ask mom and dad for with confidence? Some things you think they'll probably say no, but I'm going to ask anyways. Other things you realize, there's no point, I'm not even going to ask. I'd be in trouble if I asked that. I'm not going to. Other things are a guaranteed yes. You know, I need permission for this, but I'm 99% sure that this is what mom and dad, they'll go for this one. What's the difference in your confidence? It's your knowledge of your mom and dad. You know what they're like, and so you know what they're about and what they'll go along with when you ask them. Look at what Paul writes in verses 14 and 15. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Paul isn't starting off his prayer from scratch. It isn't simply off the top of his head or just what he wants on his own and his own desires. It's the truth of the past three chapters has laid hold of Paul, and so it's laid hold of his prayer as well. And this is really, really helpful. If you want your prayer life to be the way that God intends for it to be, to have the boost that it's supposed to have, then you really ought to study and meditate deeply on the Scriptures. And this should be a constant in your prayer life so that you then pray according to God's will. You don't want to pray for things contrary to what he's about, contrary to his character, but things that are congruent with his character. 1 John 5, 14 through 15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Okay, so that gives us great confidence. When we know that we are praying according to God's revealed will, these are the things that he is about, I'm going to pray to those ends. So we see that point, the who of our prayer, it shapes how we pray. But we also see that this is who God is addressing. Okay? He's addressing God. And that gives more confidence for the prayer. Look at who this God is. The end of verses 14 is the Father after whom all fatherhood takes its name. That's a better translation of it. Really, at the end of verse 15, or in verse 15, it says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Another way that you could translate that is the Father after whom all fatherhood is named. The idea here would be is that anything good that you think of that's true and right about fatherhood, well, that originates in God the Father. He's the original pattern. He's the original generous Father from whom all fatherhood is patterned. And so if this is the way God is, well, then we can surely have confidence in our praying. Matthew 7, 8 through 11, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is the way God is. And so if you're asking according to his will, to this kind, generous Father, you can have great confidence in your praying. One more note on the who. This is the prayer of the Apostle Paul as he's filled and inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's a good prayer to emulate. Also notice his posture. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Remember at our church down in Kentucky, we had an instance where there was a case of church discipline. And the congregation needed to be notified of the sin of one of its members so that we could all together call this individual to repent. When the pastor notified the congregation, when he got done explaining the situation, he led us all in prayer for this person. And when he prayed for him, he got down on his knees up in front next to the pulpit and prayed. Okay. So that was a striking thing, a moving thing, not just because of the context of the situation, but because normally he didn't kneel behind the pulpit when he was praying. It's similar here. Kneeling was not the normal posture of prayer in the first century. Normally they would stand and actually look up to heaven. But this speaks to the fact that Paul is gripped by these truths and by his desire to see them worked out in the life of the church in Ephesus. And so that's the who of the prayer. Second is the how. The how of the prayer for strength. One of the things you realize as a parent is that there are all sorts of things that you'd love to be able to give your children, but you simply can't. There's either not enough money or not enough time to be able to give those things. What's great is that God isn't simply a generous father, but he has the resources to back it up. Paul prays in verse 16, he says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. So can God answer this prayer? Well, how much glory does God have? When Moses asked the Lord, please show me your glory in Exodus 33:18, the Lord let him see his back but not his face, for man shall not see me and live, Exodus 33:20. That's a lot of glory. It's like, how much glory does God have? He has it in lethal doses. So surely he can answer this prayer. And so Paul asks in verses 16 and 17 that according to the riches of his glory, that they would be strengthened, he says, with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So this is the how. They're supposed to be strengthened. How does that happen? It happens through the Spirit and through the indwelling of Christ in the believer by faith, which are really just the same thing. Calvin says in his commentary on this, he says, you can't have one without the other. You can't have the Spirit without also having Christ. You can't have Christ indwelling you without also having the working of the Spirit. These are the same thing. In John 14, Jesus says that he will ask the Father and he will send the disciples the Holy Spirit. And then in that same chapter, he says that the Father and him will come and make their home with him. Okay, so what's going on? The sending of the Spirit and the abiding of Christ in the life of the believer. These are the same things. In Romans 8, verse 9, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Which is really interesting because who's Paul talking to? He's not talking to unbelievers in Ephesus. He's talking to Christians. And he's praying that they would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit and that Christ would indwell them. Why is he praying for something they already have? The answer is that he's praying for them to experience a greater degree of it. More of the Spirit's power, more faith, more of Christ abiding in them and bearing much fruit, more of his life coursing through them. This is effectively a prayer for revival, where there is a church that's faithful, that knows the Lord, that loves the truth and the gospel of Christ, but then in response to their prayers or simply by his grace, God pours out his Spirit in a greater measure, in an extraordinary way, so that the work of God in them is bolstered. It's on fire. They are more faithful, more obedient, more joyous. Their hearts are lifted up, and they live the Christian life in a greater way than they had before because of an extraordinary work of God through the Holy Spirit. So you, as a Christian, should be praying that God would strengthen you and your brothers and sisters, and you need to know this is how God does this. I remember in Bible college, sitting in my defining doctrines class with Dr. Soto, and he was like a walking brain. So he would send us home with the book, you would read the book, and all of class, like probably 90% of class, we would come in and just ask him questions, and he would just answer the questions based off of the reading. And a lot of kids didn't like how well he knew his Bible and how dogmatic he was with his answers, and so they would try to argue with him, and he would best them every which way. And so it was really entertaining, but it was also wonderful to sit and be able to be taught by somebody who knew the Bible so well, and he could just answer all of our questions. And I remember one time we're having this conversation in class about the sinfulness of our sin, basically, how we can't do anything on our own to please God, how we can't offer him up anything on our own that would be acceptable. And there was a girl in class, very sweet, and she was asking him more and more questions about this, and not in an antagonistic way, but because she was sincerely wanting to know. She finally got to the end of her questions where she broke down in tears and asked, how then can we please him at all? And that's when our professor read Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you are seeking strength to live the Christian life and you think it comes from you, you are going to be disappointed and you are going to be discouraged because you're going to find that you are very, very weak. You are not capable of keeping God's commands and you are just going to be frustrated over and over and over again. You can look to spiritual experiences. You can hear and listen to, you know, your favorite speaker, your favorite pastor. You can go to this retreat or this Christian concert. You might seek strength through new habits for the new year, through self-help instruction. And a number of those things can be good and helpful. None of them provide the sort of strength that Paul is after here. This strength comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from Christ living his life through you. It comes from God working in you. And so don't seek it through spiritual or emotional experiences. Don't seek it through other outside means. You need to go to God in his word. Seek him for the strength that he alone can provide. And this brings us to the third point, the what of the prayer for strength. What is this strength for? Strengthened through the Spirit, by Christ indwelling, for what? What does it do? Look, starting at the end of verse 17. That you being rooted and grounded in love. One of the signs that the Holy Spirit is empowering the believer, that Christ is living his life through them, is that they are more firmly established in love. They are more loving towards their neighbor. They are more loving towards God. They have a greater apprehension of his love, as we'll see. Look at verse 18. He says that this would happen, that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. The idea of comprehending here means to grasp something intellectually. So the need to understand the vastness of Christ's love, that's verse 18. So they need to understand it, but they also need to experience it. That's the knowing in verse 19. Paul literally in 19 prays for them to know something that's unknowable. Okay? That they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Like, here's this boulder of Christ's love. I'm going to pray that God helps you lift this unliftable boulder. And so this is what happens when God strengthens you through the Holy Spirit, through Christ abiding in you. You just barely begin to wrap your arms around the love of Jesus. Just barely. That's how amazing and wonderful it is, that through God's help, you can just barely wrap your arms around it. Ian Murray, probably the greatest living Christian biographer today, he wrote a book called Pentecost Today, where he gives biblical rationale for revivals in churches and how they happen. He has a whole section in his book called The Power of the Holy Spirit is Evident in the Experience which he gives of the love of God. Basically, when God pours out his Spirit on a people, one of the things that happens is they experience the love of God in a greater measure. And so he goes down through this whole section. He points out all these examples, and I'm just going to give you one. This is a sermon excerpt from John Livingston preaching in Scotland in 1630. And as I read this, pay attention to how he describes the love of God and how he invites people to it, and consider what Paul says in our text, okay? Because they match up very well. This is what Livingston preached. Come, all Christians, and spread forth all your experiences of his love, and declare all that you ever heard or read of it. There is yet an unfound world of love. O angels that live among the treasure, tell the weight and measure of his love if you can. O friends, for Christ's sake, wrestle yourselves into the royal banquet of love. O strangers, come and taste. O incarnate devils, while you are yet incarnate, come and taste. That's an invitation to unbelievers. There is hope. There is hope. I do declare it. A tasting of it can make saints of devils. Suppose ye had seen Christ tempted and carried here and there by the devil. Suppose ye had been with him in the garden or standing under the cross. Suppose he had been asked, Lord, what moves you so innocently to suffer all this? He would have answered, love, love, love to sinners. Oh, dear friend, wrap yourself in the sea of salvation. Oh, be conquered and led captive by his love. Let it be your delight to be love's prisoners, that so ye may attain the most noble freedom in heaven or in earth. That's what this strengthening does. It allows you to wrap yourself in the sea of that salvation, in the sea of Jesus' love. It's like if salvation was the continent of North America and God said, here, it's yours. I'm just going to give you North America. Okay? on your own, without any help, without any roads, without any automobile, you could only discover the tiniest fraction of the continent that had been given to you. Or imagine that you're a small child and your father brings you a treasure chest that's taller and bigger than you are. It's so tall you can't reach the top. If you could, the lid's so heavy you can't lift it. And if you could lift the lid, the gold in it's so heavy that you couldn't pick it up to search through the rest of the treasure. And in this prayer, it's like asking the Father to pick you up on his knee and open the lid for you and help you go all through the treasure that he's given you. That's what this prayer is. In Christ, you have a treasure that's so great, it's so wonderful, you actually need divine enablement to understand it and to experience it, because it's way beyond you. It is a gift so big you can't lift it. You need God's help. When do you need this prayer? At the time, all the time, right? We need this prayer all the time. This is why I'm recommending it to you for the new year. But there are moments when we really struggle to comprehend the love of God in Jesus. If you've been giving way to some sin, the Lord will discipline you and you will grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, and so it will be harder for you to grasp the love of your Savior Jesus. You'll be like David in Psalm 51 where he prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So you need to repent, and part of that is praying for strength through the Spirit, through the indwelling of Christ, to put off your sin and to apprehend more of Jesus' love. Others of you might be struggling to grasp Christ's love because you're in the thick of a trial. And it just keeps going and going. You feel like the disciples who are toiling away in the boat during the storm while Jesus sleeps. And they come to him and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Right? You have the storm that you're in the middle of, and it seems like the Lord Jesus does not care. Or like Martha and Mary, who the moment they see Jesus in John 11, both of them, the first thing they say is, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's really hard to comprehend the love of Jesus in those moments, but you need to remember that the love of Jesus is exactly what's going on in all of those moments. Okay. What does John say in John 11, verses 5 and 6? "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." It was because he loved them that this happened. Okay. The promises of Romans 8 are true. If you're in Christ, it's all love, even the really hard parts. It's God working out his good purposes in your life. And so Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And then verses 37 through 39, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You need God's help to remember these things, to wrap your arms around them. When you're struggling with sin, when you're struggling with a trial, all of the time, this is a gift that's so wonderful. We need God's help to grasp it. That's what we're strengthened for. The last point is the why of the prayer for strength. Much of modern evangelicalism tries to sell Christianity. Here's what it can do for you. You can have forgiveness, you can have heaven and not hell, you can get this blessing and that blessing, and to be sure, there are countless blessings in the Christian life. The greatest of them, though, is the gift of God himself for you. So Paul says at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All of this prayer, culminating at this point, that you would be filled with all the fullness of prayer. John Stott said, "This defies in the beginnings of our understanding, even the beginnings of our understanding." What does Paul mean? Notice who is involved in the entire prayer. all three persons of the triune God are here. The Father is prayed to. It's according to the riches of his glory that this happens. The Spirit is the one who will strengthen, and Christ is the one who indwells them. And it's his love that they need to lay hold of in heaps. The whole triune God, that's what Paul wants them to be filled with. And now it's not, Paul's not praying that they would become divine or that they would take on attributes that only belong to God. The idea is that he wants them to know and have and experience and enjoy and be enabled by the triune God to the fullest extent that's possible this side of heaven. He wants them to be utterly consumed with God. Thomas Watson has a really helpful explanation of this. He says that a vessel can be full of water, but it doesn't have all fullness, and so it can't be also full of wine at the same time. Right? A treasure chest can be full of silver, but it doesn't have all fullness, and so it can't also be full of pearl at the same time that it's full of silver. God has all fullness. He has full infinitude. And so Daryl Bach puts it this way. He says, the reality of Christ's love is to overwhelm them so that it penetrates beyond understanding into life. Here's the hinge. Once this happens, you go from just merely understanding these doctrines to be true to understanding them in a greater way and experiencing them in such a way that it can't help but bleed out into the rest of your life. Right? You won't be able to keep your religion to yourself. You won't be able to be a hypocrite and act the part of the Christian here with your Christian friends at church and then not at home. You won't be able to make allowances for secret sins over here, but obedience over there, because the fullness of God will enter in and there won't be any more room. You won't have room to be a hypocrite. You won't have room to be a halfway Christian. You won't have room to enjoy secret sins over here. No, he'll take up all the space and it'll get worked out in your life in a manner that's pleasing to God. And so this is the hinge prayer between doctrine and life. Whole thing hinges on God's power to understand the love of Jesus. If you don't know Christ yet, if you haven't turned away from your sins and trusted in him alone, his sinless life, his death for sinners on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, okay, this is the chief act of love, and it is the only way to enjoy the love of Christ. There is no other way. You need to trust him today. You think there's no room for you. Maybe you've got too many sins, too many faults. You think, you know, if you only knew what I've done. No, if you only knew Jesus' love. Okay, because your sins can't touch the breadth and length and height and depth of his love. They can't even come close. Believe him. Take him at his word. The God of the universe is not going to say these things. He's not going to promise these things to you unless he can make good on his promise. He has established above everything else his word and his name, and he will be good on it. This is why he came into the world, to seek and save the lost, to give eternal life, to love sinners. And if you are in Christ, pray this prayer this year. Okay? Add this to your resolutions. You say, I got a bunch of resolutions. This is pretty simple. It'll take you 10 seconds. Devote this to, like, make this part of your regular prayer life this year. And do so not just for yourself, but for your church family. I mentioned other places where the church in Ephesus is mentioned earlier on in the sermon. One significant place where Ephesus is mentioned is in Revelation 2. The Lord Jesus writes to the church there, and he praises them for being very, very careful about their doctrine, but then he calls them to repent because they had abandoned the love they had at first. Okay? They lost sight of this prayer here in Ephesians 3. And so we need to pray these things for ourselves. This is why Paul asks that we would comprehend these things with all the saints, verse 18. And so this is how we live. Okay, this is how the engine of the Christian life runs. The fuel is the truth of God. Where the rubber hits the road is the application. The spark, though, that ignites the truth is the power of the Holy Spirit through the indwelling of Christ, through an understanding of his love. If you want to live more faithfully, we need the Lord Jesus to set this truth on fire through the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your goodness. We thank you for all that you have given us in Jesus, and we, Lord, we confess that we don't even comprehend the half of it. We ask that you would give us ability beyond our own to know and love and enjoy these things. Help us to have a greater affection and a greater desire for our Savior Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as that happens, that you would fill us with your fullness so that we would be total, complete Christians in every area of life, in every way, pleasing you, bringing you honor and glory. We thank you. We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.